Please open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find Matthew 5 on page 810 in the Pew Bible in front of you. This morning we'll be finishing our study of the Beatitudes, but this really is simply the introduction to our study of the Sermon on the Mount, which we will be looking at over the next couple of months. And here we learn what life is like for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 5, we pick up reading in verse 9 and we'll read down to verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us here this morning. Well, the Sermon on the Mount does not describe the ideal life in an ideal world. We call that heaven. And we get that picture in the book of Revelation. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, to use the words of Sinclair Ferguson, we have a description of kingdom life in a fallen world. We live in a world filled with heartache and disappointment. And in a world filled with heartache and disappointment, you constantly meet people who are longing for happiness, longing to have pain and suffering alleviated, and longing to find lasting pleasure amidst a world of brokenness. And over the past couple of weeks, we have been describing how the Sermon on the Mount points us to the pathway of pleasure in Jesus Christ. That in Jesus, we discover an ever-increasing explosion of joy that we experience in this life and that is extended into the next. And so the Sermon on the Mount looks at all the pain and the suffering that is faced head on and points the way to experiencing happiness in this life in the arms of Jesus Christ. And the first several set of Beatitudes has given us a description of what it's like to know God in Christ, this blessed life that is assured or promised to the pure in heart, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But here in verses 9 to 12, Jesus describes not only our relationship to God, but our relationship to the world, and also the world's relationship to us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in this last set of the Beatitudes, we see the blessing of peacemaking as well as the blessing of persecution. First, we see in verse 9 the blessing of peacemaking. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." For the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians, we are called to be peacemakers. As followers of Christ, as disciples of Jesus, we are to actively promote peace both with God and with others. But what exactly do we mean by peace? It's a word that perhaps in your mind conjures up world peace, like Miss Universe or Miss America talks about. It's a word that you might think of every year when the Nobel Peace Prize is handed out. Or perhaps peace is something that you think of when you experience the Roaring Sixties and the sexual revolution. But here in the New Testament, in the Bible, peace has a very specific meaning. In the Bible, peace means more than the absence of fears and feuds. It also represents the unified embrace of formerly warring parties. For peace to be obtained, there must be more than the cessation of conflict. There must also be the warm, firm grip of reconciliation. We often think of the Russian in Geneva in the 16th century as being simply a time where robust theology was expressed. And we think of pastors like John Calvin as being very sterile and cold and hard. And yet we forget that that movement was steeped in pastoral and practical theology. These were people who went through tremendous pain and sorrow, suffering, and even persecution. And Calvin and the other pastors in Geneva understood the power of pursuing peace amidst warring conflict. And they understood the importance of a warm embrace to solidify or to codify that reconciliation. And so Calvin and the elders in Geneva understood, interestingly enough, the power of a human touch to overcome the tyranny of conflict. And so, for example, let me just give you a few test cases from the session minutes in Geneva. And if you could believe it, they often met every week. You know, you think it's a lot to meet once a month. These elders are meeting every week to tend to the conflicts and to the hurts and pains that were going on in Geneva. And so, for example, after a sibling rivalry between two brothers, something that we all can probably know, a sibling rivalry breaks out in the family. And the session minutes there record, quote, "Having heard the holy doctrine of reconciliation, the session pardoned," or these men pardoned one another, "and they made peace together and touched each other as a sign of peace." We'd say today they gave each other a man hug. All right. "Likewise, two women who harbored extreme bitterness toward each other over a business deal that went sour." Think of two old biddies, if I'm allowed to say it that way. Okay. There was a feud that resulted as a result of this business deal that went sour. And they listened to the counsel of their elders. We are told they forgave one another. And then they took each other's hand as a sign of peace. It's tender, isn't it? And you all know it. It's not enough simply to say that there's peace. But if there's conflict, for reconciliation to occur, there must be the embrace of these two warring parties. And so it is in the Bible. Peace represents the healing embrace of a new start between two warring parties, namely you, me, and God. Ever since the fall, all the way back in Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, conflict and not peace has characterized our relationships with God, with one another, with creation, and even with ourselves. You can think about your relationship in each of those areas, and you understand that each of those relationships aren't what they should be. That in each of those relationships, there is an element of conflict and stress. All of that goes back to the fall. And so the very first words that God spoke to the serpent as he uttered the curse pronouncement in Genesis 3, the very first word that he gave the serpent was enmity. Because enmity and not peace would characterize life as a result of sin, life after the fall. And so in Genesis 3:15, which we normally quote when we think about the promise of Jesus crushing the head of the serpent, it begins by God saying, enmity, conflict, I will put between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And so the point is very simple but ugly. Sin doesn't only affect your relationship to God, it affects every relationship that you will encounter in this fallen world. There's always conflict as a result of sin. And yet what we see here in the Sermon on the Mount is the exact opposite. The gospel represents the reversal of the fall. And this is exactly why when Jesus outlines life in the kingdom of God, he begins not with a statement of cursing, which we deserve, but he begins with a statement of blessing. That life in a fallen world, apart from Christ, is marked by cursing and enmity. But life in God's kingdom, in Christ, is marked by blessing and by peace. And so for Jesus, one of the blessings of the gospel is the alleviation of enmity. And that for followers of Christ, we long to see peace brought about in all relationships with God, with others, with creation, and even with ourselves. And so we know from the New Testament that ultimate peace amidst this cosmic conflict is ultimately brought about through the reconciliation that comes as a result of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the New Testament, for the Bible, for Paul, all peace that can be known flows through the channel of the cross. And so Paul states in Colossians 1, verse 20, these words, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." And so, from the New Testament's perspective, all peace, ultimate lasting peace, flows through the channel of the cross. We might say the cross is where sinners feel God's embrace. It's where sinners are forgiven, where sinners are pardoned, where sinners receive the warm bear hug of God in Christ. Where he says, "You are mine. You have sinned against me. You have violated my commands. You deserve my punishment." And yet in the cross, we receive the firm, warm embrace of God's reconciling peace. And so for Christians, the cross is the greatest peace symbol this world has ever known. And if that's true, then the supreme act of peacemaking, the highest form of peacemaking that can be achieved in a fallen world, is the proclamation of God's reconciling grace in the cross of Christ. So if we're called to be peacemakers, The supreme act of peacemaking is the declaration of reconciling grace in the cross of Christ, because all peace flows through the cross. This is why Isaiah and Paul both state this. How beautiful upon the feet of the mountain, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, and who says to Zion, your God reigns. As peacemakers, we carry out a ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come into this world doing the work of our King. We are ambassadors of Christ, and we have been given a ministry of reconciliation, calling sinners to receive the warm, firm embrace of God at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet what is so profound about the Christian life is that Christians are called not to hoard this reconciling peace, but to give it away. When Christians come to experience the life-transforming, reconciling grace of God in Christ, it overflows to their relationships with others. So as we're reconciled to God, as the conflict with God has been alleviated, we long to see conflicts with others alleviated as well. And so from the overflow of our peace with God, we long to promote peace with others. Christians long, long to see peace in a fallen world. Peace with God, peace with others, peace with creation, and peace with ourselves. And so, as followers of Christ, think about ways in which we can promote peace. As followers of Christ, we should long for peace within the church. That this place becomes a haven for peace. Out there, 6 days, you face conflict, hurt, turmoil, tension, and one day of rest. One day that's a foretaste of heaven. And how is that foretaste experienced? Well, in a very palpable way, as God's people experience peace with one another. And so the writer of Hebrews states in Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will ever see the Lord. We normally quote that verse to highlight the importance of pursuing personal holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But notice it also says, strive for peace, agonize for peace within the body of Christ. Without peace, no one will see the Lord. How can you say you hate your brother and love God? Actually, John says if that's the case, you're a liar about your love for God. As Christians, we long to see peace within the body of Christ with brothers and sisters, those for whom Jesus shed his own blood for. And we agonize over divisions within the household of God, and we actively seek ways to foster peace between brothers and sisters in Christ. You should come into the doors of First Reformed and feel at peace. Feel at home. Feel like this is a refuge, a safe place. Storms are surrounding you everywhere you look, in the home and at work. The one place you have as an anchor for your soul should be the local church. You see, my friends, a squabbling church not only dishonors God, but it damages our public witness in a very profound way. Jesus says the world will know that you're my disciples, and the world will know that God sent the Son if you love one another. And the opposite of that is true. If you do not love one another, the world will not know that you're Christ's disciples, and the world will not know the Father has sent the Son. So a squabbling church not only breaks God's heart, it damages our public witness. How will the world, how will Penn Hills, how will your neighbors know the embrace of God's love in Christ at the cross if we cannot embrace one another? It's a very profound argument for the legitimacy of the gospel, that when we embrace one another amidst our sins and frustrations with one another, when we embrace each other, we point others to the reconciling embrace of God in Christ. But also, as followers of Christ, we should long for peace, not only within the church, but in a real sense also for the community. We long for the lost to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So David says in Psalm 34:14, turn away from evil, all kinds of evil. Turn away from evil and do good. How? By seeking peace and pursuing it. Here in Psalm 34, David had in mind evil in the form of stirring up dissension through dishonest speech. Conflict, as we all know, so often arises as a result of a casual remark or a flippant comment. A casual remark, an insensitive word that's said to a spouse, to a friend, to a roommate, to a co-worker, and as a result, conflict ensues. And here, David says to avoid the kind of evil that is produced as a result of a flippant tongue. He's saying, watch your words. Guard what you say. Don't stir up the hornet's nest at home, at work, at school, through critical, cynical speech. It's amazing how much conflict can arise because of how insensitive we are with our words. And here, David is saying, stop it. Pursue the path of peace by watching what you say. We understand the value of words as Christians, how they tear down as well as build up. Avoid evil, do good by seeking peace amongst people with whom you interact with on a daily basis. But interestingly enough, Paul also says in Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, this is an unqualified statement, really, if possible, as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Not just Christians, not just your family members, not just the people that are in your circle of influence and network, people that you're comfortable with, people that you like, and people that you admire, but if possible, as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So if possible, within your sphere of influence, live in such a way that promotes peace with all people. That is, with the broken, with the infirmed, with the abused, with the violated, with those who are hurting and aching. You seek to promote peace in their lives. Just a year ago, neighbors of ours, just a mile down the road, that way in Crescent Hills, experienced tremendous grief as a result of family crisis. I don't want to get into it because I don't want you to know who I'm talking about. And so Angela and I didn't know what to do. We didn't know this family very well. So Angela brought over a meal. Then about a month later, they were outside in the yard and they were struggling to water their lawn, and we brought over a sprinkler. Then we kind of lost touch with them. burdened about them. Angela said, "Have you heard anything from them?" "No, I haven't." "Have you heard anything?" "No, I haven't." And then winter comes and everyone kind of shuts down for the winter. Well, this past week, we had one beautiful day. Well, on Tuesday, another beautiful day on Wednesday. But in between, we had all that wretched snow. And so as a southern boy, I'm grumbling and complaining. Don't like this white stuff. I miss my sunny beaches. I think, what good redeeming value can come from shoveling snow? And I'm outside, and who do I bump into but my neighbor? And we actually get together and shovel our next door neighbor, a guy who's in his 80s, who doesn't really get out much and can't shovel his own driveway. And so we did it together. And through the course of working, not saying a whole lot, he just begins to open up. I said, "Man, how are you doing? We think about you a lot." And he says, "Man, to be honest with you, we're hurting. Well, actually, we have no peace. My wife can't control herself sometimes. To be honest, life this past year has been a haze. We can't cope. We can't comprehend anything." And was I able to share the full gospel with him? No, unfortunately not. Was I able to listen to him? Yes. Was I able to say, "Hey, we're praying for you"? Yes. Was I able to give a very tangible expression of the peace and the comfort that is found in Christ? Yes. Did I open up another opportunity to share the gospel with this dear friend? Yes. Because as a Christian, you care about the alleviation of suffering. You long to see burdens relieved that you know can only be lifted by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, don't you see, by actively finding ways to promote what we might call horizontal peace, peace with others, peace with creation, peace with ourselves, we give tangible expression to the lasting vertical peace that is found only in Christ, that embrace that we receive from God at the cross. And so as Christians, in the words of John Piper, we care about the alleviation of all suffering, especially eternal suffering. As a result, we should strive to overcome divisions within our church and even with our communities. And the way that we do this, the ultimate expression of this, is the proclamation of peace that comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Apart from Jesus, apart from the cross, there is no lasting peace. There is only enduring enmity. Enmity with God, enmity with others, enmity with creation, and enmity even within ourselves. But those who come to Christ, those who go to God through the cross, experience the warm, firm embrace of God. And to those people who come to God through Christ and experience His grace, they have the privilege of knowing that they are called sons of God, both in this life and in the next. And what I think Jesus is saying here in connecting peacemaking and sons of God, describing life in the kingdom, is he's essentially saying here that life in the church should be marked by peacemaking. That we are not a warring tribe, but a loving family. I think that's the point that Jesus is making. That the church is a loving family, not a warring tribe. And yet so often when the world looks at the church, they see us not as the sons of God, not as a loving family pursuing peace, but they see us as a warring tribe. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God in this life and in the next. Because as a church, a people who have been embraced by the love of God and Jesus at the cross. We are a loving family, not a warring tribe. And so as Christians, as followers of Christ, we long to promote peace. But here, the second blessing then we see is not only the blessing of peacemaking, but also the blessing of persecution in verses 10 to 12. And here in this last section of the Beatitudes, we are met with the jarring irony that the peacemakers are persecuted. That those who seek to alleviate conflict become themselves the center of conflict. It's one of the sad, tragic, jarring ironies and realities of the Christian life. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So what kind of persecution here is Jesus talking about? What kind of conflict is Jesus speaking of here? Well, I think it's important to say right at the very outset, the conflict and persecution that Jesus is talking about is the result of the offensive message, not the result of an offensive messenger. It's very important. Sometimes Christians are the subject of ridicule because Christians are jerks. Period. And in doing so, they, in some ways, are rightfully the objects of scorn. So you can think in one obvious example of this Florida pastor over the past year who has received international scorn for his mocking and even burning of the Quran. And you can see that and you think, yep, he's a jerk. But to come a little bit closer to home, I've certainly met one too many people in my short life who have been turned off from the doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, because they've heard the message through the vehicle of arrogant, abrasive Calvinists. Because we don't live out the grace that we preach, it turns people off. And so often is the case, sadly, that Christians themselves become the reason why people reject Christianity rather than the message that we proclaim. Remember, Paul said that the rock of offense is the message, not the messenger. We are to make clear what we believe, that Jesus is the only way. That message is a rock of offense and stumbling block. No one wants to hear that Jesus is the only way. So make sure that's what people are reacting to. I would hate for people to be turned off from First Reformed because they come here and what they meet are a group of arrogant, haughty people. I'm not saying that's what we are. But people should be rejecting Christians, not for who they are, but what they believe. That we make the message so crystal clear that it becomes the rock of offense. As people, we are peacemakers. We long for peace. And so we come with a velvet hammer, as it were. We proclaim a gospel that shatters hearts, that breaks hardened hearts, but we do so winsomely, lovingly, and courageously. With tender fierceness, we preach the gospel, tenderly coming alongside those who are in need and who are broken, and yet courageously pointing the way to Christ. And so here Jesus says, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who are persecuted for my account, persecuted because of their association with me. Jesus says in John 15, the world has hated me, and if you love me, do not be surprised if the world hates you. And so the persecution here that Jesus is talking about is a very real sense of conflict and oppression that comes as the result of being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of us look at this and read this and immediately think of the most extreme form of persecution. And so we think of martyrdom. And we think of the very important work of Voice of the Martyrs and those who are in chains. And we think that this verse applies directly and perhaps even only to them. And so, for example, you could go on to Voice of the Martyrs website this week and read of Christians in Libya, where an Egyptian Christian and three other foreign nationals were recently arrested in Benghazi for bringing Christian materials into Libya illegally. It's been reported that this Egyptian in particular, Sharif Ramses, is being subjugated to torture, including being beaten and being hung upside down. And we think, okay, this promise is certainly for that brother. And it is. Or we think of those Christians in Nigeria last month, for whom we learned that eight members of a church of the Brethren, congregation outside Mumbai, were killed. Their church and many of their homes were raided, leaving those who have survived afraid to attend church or even go into the marketplace out of fear of their own life. And yet Jesus here seems to be indicating a blessing for all types of persecution. We might call this a spectrum of persecution. He says those who are reviled, those who are rejected, those who are treated falsely, and yes, even those who are martyred will be blessed. And I know there are some of you even here today who know this kind of persecution. You may not have ever faced physical, in your face, direct, violent persecution, but you've been ostracized from people in your own family, ridiculed by your own friends. You know, one of the most hostile places in this country is the playground. And ridicule that even little ones can receive for being identified with Christ. Or the workplace, or the dormitory, being singled out or phased out because you are a Christian. And yet what is so surprising about the end of the Beatitudes, I think, for me, is not that Jesus says that Christians will be persecuted. What is so surprising about this text is that the persecuted are happy. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Rejoice and be glad if you are reviled on my account. This is completely counterintuitive to everything we know, especially here in the West. How can we be blessed? How can we be happy? How can we rejoice? How can we be glad in the face of oppression and persecution? What is Jesus up against here? What is Jesus talking about? How can the persecuted be blessed? Well, Jesus gives three reasons. They're blessed because of the promise of heaven. They're blessed because of the promise of a reward. And they're blessed with the promise of a godly legacy. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the promise of glory. Blessed are those who are reviled. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, a heavenly reward. And blessed are those who are persecuted because they are associated with the prophets who had gone before them. The promise of heaven, the promise of a reward, and the promise of a godly legacy. In the words of Paul in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, as Christians, we do understand that there is more to life than this life. The point I think Jesus and Paul both want you and I to know today is the very profound truth that what is gained in Christ far exceeds what is gained in this world. To use the words of Thomas Watson, the weight of glory makes persecution light. The weight of glory makes persecution light. You understand what is gained in Christ far exceeds everything that is gained in this world. Everything that I gain in this world, however great, I hold loosely. Because once I die, it's of no value to me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because what's gained in Christ far exceeds what is gained in this world. You can take away my earthly possessions, but not my heavenly status. You can take away my reputation, but you can never take away my reward. You can take away my life, but you never can take away my crown. And there's a very real sense where as Christians we live boldly with the belief that the only thing you can really do to me is kill me. And that's gain. Because I understand that there is more to life than this life. So Jesus says in Matthew 10, do not fear him who can only kill the body, but fear him who kills body and soul. And this belief becomes the basis for Christian boldness. So Jesus says in Matthew 10, for everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my heavenly Father. Why are you fearing men who can only take your body? So often we think, you know, what is if I talk about my faith, what are my family going to think? What are my friends going to think? The real question is, what is Jesus going to think? If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. The only thing they can do is kill you. And I hope that will cause some of you to leave here and go across the world with a passion for missions. I hope this will give you courage tomorrow to go into your dorm room and tell your neighbor about Christ. I hope it gives me the courage to go and talk to my neighbor who's hurting and tell him about the reconciling peace that's found in Jesus. Because you see here, we understand that the happy life isn't found in temporal things. The happy life is found in Jesus. In the very unforgettable words of Jim Elliot, that wonderful missionary martyr to Ecuador in the 20th century, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to win what he cannot lose. Why would you give your life to things that you can't keep? Give your life to things that you can't lose. Give your life a life of lasting happiness in Jesus, where in him there is an ever-increasing explosion of joy to be experienced in this life to sustain you amidst the pain and the sorrow and the hurt that you experience here and now. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Jesus says.
Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Because in me there is the happy life. In me there is peace. In me there is joy, even in the midst of persecution. Because in Jesus we can know the full embrace of God. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, in Jesus there is a peace that surpasses all understanding. This isn't peace that is devoid of pain. This is peace in the midst of it. And we pray that in Jesus, every person here today would know the warm embrace of your reconciling grace. Oh Lord, I pray that we would understand the truth of Thomas Watson, that the weight of glory makes persecution light, and that we would discover lasting joys and solid treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.